We turn this morning to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. And because we'll not cover all the assigned reading that is cited on the bulletin, I'm just going to read the first four verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Very much in line with our celebration of our Lord's resurrection is a consideration of the gospel. And as we come to our text this morning, we find that right in the very first verse of this epistle to the Romans, the gospel is set forth as its grand overarching subject. So it's that it's not without purpose that as many as 11 times in this epistle, we have the word gospel. Indeed, the gospel pervades the entirety of Scripture. And beyond that is the fact that the gospel will be the subject of praise to God in heaven for all eternity. We know that because what will be sung in heaven based on the songs of the redeemed, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for you have redeemed us unto God out of every tongue, kindred, nations. We know that the gospel will be the theme that pervades eternity. Now from this portion we read, we derive at least two main thoughts relative to the gospel. And these two things I want to consider this morning, they are number one, the source of the gospel, and number two, the subject of the gospel. We could summarize verses 1 through 4 under these two headings, the subject of the gospel and the source of the gospel. First of all, let's consider the source of the gospel. And in verse 1, Paul identifies the source of the gospel. The source or origin of the gospel is God. But Paul describes it there in verse 1 as the gospel of God. This is one of the many designations of the gospel we'll find in the New Testament. In chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul refers to the gospel as my gospel, suggesting that he himself had appropriated it. This was what he taught. It is my gospel. I trust if you're here this morning, you're not saved, you might be able to say, indeed, this is my gospel. But here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, as well as chapter 15 and verse 16, the gospel is described as the gospel of God. The gospel, which means good news, is the gospel of God because it is good news that derives from none other but God himself. Now, as simple as that point appears, I believe it bears repeating, it bears emphasizing, because of the tendency of fallen man, we see it in our times, to be ever carving out his own gospel, his own way of salvation. We have a whole lot of that today, a lot of man-made gospel. In fact, all the various expressions of pop Christianity in our time could be categorized as the gospel of man. Because they come from his own mind, they come from his own fancy, yes, they come from his own lust. But the gospel Paul preached, the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul, that very gospel by which you and I are saved, by which you and I come into a right relationship with God, is, rightly speaking, the gospel of God. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul makes it abundantly clear that the source of the gospel preached, he preached was divine. Because here's what he says in Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12. He says, therefore, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ, the gospel by which you and I are saved, beloved, the gospel by which you and I will one day see God is the gospel of God. And I want to submit to you that it is expressly the gospel of God for the various reasons. Number one, it is expressly the gospel of God because it is related to his promise. It is related to his own promise. If you look at verse 2, the gospel is described there. It says this, the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, you ask the question, where in the scripture, in the Old Testament scriptures, did God promise the gospel? You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right after the fall of man, there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And God, after he clothed Adam and Eve with skin of animal that he had killed, we are told there, God said to the serpent, he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. A reference there to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And as we look at the Old Testament, we discover that through types and ceremonies, through prophetic utterances, God made many a promise concerning this gospel. The gospel is the gospel of God, first of all, because it is related to God's promise. Secondly, the gospel is the gospel of God because it is rooted in God's purpose. Here it was that whereas God had every right to consign sinful, fallen humanity to hell for all eternity, whereas he had every right to justly condemn sinners to eternal perdition, yet God, in his sovereign grace, in his sovereign mercy and love, purposed to provide a way of salvation. This purpose is spelled out for us, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where we are told, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You look at John chapter 3 and verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That is God's purpose. The gospel is rooted in God's purpose because part of God's purpose is that man should be redeemed. We see it also in Romans chapter 8 verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's purpose is rooted in the gospel, and that purpose is to redeem fallen humanity. Then the gospel is expressed as the gospel of God, thirdly, because it results from God's wisdom. The gospel results from God's wisdom. You know, the book of Romans, that grand expose of the doctrine of salvation, chapters 1 through 11, is popularly seen as the exposition. And what you'll notice there towards the end of chapter 11, Paul bursts out in doxology in high praise to God, and he cries out by way of praise, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God, his ways are past finding out. And my friends, it is so deep in wisdom. The word of God tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that even the angels desire to look into it. They peer into it with peering penetration in order to comprehend the mystery, the wonder of redeeming grace. The gospel is expressly the gospel of God because it is related to God's promise. It is the gospel of God because it is rooted in his purpose. It is the gospel of God because it is rooted in his wisdom. But then fourthly, the gospel is expressed as the gospel of God because it radiates his love. It radiates his love. I could ask you for verses this morning and you would right away give me John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen to Romans chapter 5 verse 8, underscoring the point that the gospel is the gospel of God because it radiates his own love. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What you need to know is that in the Greek, the pronoun he is emphatic. In fact, it's not even the regular word for he. It is an emphatic form, eautu, which literally means his own. The point is, the gospel is uniquely the gospel of God. It is God's own love because it radiates and is reflective of none other love but his own love. Now, Paul not only identifies the source of the gospel as the gospel of God, but secondly, he gives the subject of the gospel, the subject of the gospel. What is the gospel all about? And basic to any discussion of the gospel must be the question, what is the gospel? It's a word that's bandied about, but what is the gospel? We talk about gospel music. We talk about gospel this, gospel that. What is the gospel? The word gospel means good news. But again, it begs the question, the good news about what? And here, beloved, in a nutshell, is what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news about the saving love, mercy, and grace of God toward lost, fallen, sinful humanity. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news about what God has done in Jesus Christ with respect to man's sinful, fallen, dying condition. Now in verses 3 to 4, we find Paul spells out for us some of the cardinal elements of this good news, of this gospel. If someone says to you, well, what is the gospel all about? Yes, it's a good news about what God has done in Jesus Christ. But yes, what are the cardinal tenets of this gospel? Beginning in verse 3, notice the gospel is about the Son of God. The gospel is about the Son of God. Verse 3, Paul says there, concerning his Son. The gospel, that's the end of verse 2, the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his Son. And we need to establish this point, that the gospel is not about an organized system of religion. We have a lot of that in our time. In fact, you find people doing all kinds of rituals, ceremonies, candles, incense. May I suggest, based on what the Word of God teaches, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not about religion. It is not about a code of ethics. The gospel is not about a system of morality. It's not about a philosophy, my friends. Rather, the gospel is about a person. It is a declaration regarding the person and work of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world to die on the cross for our sins so that we might be put right with God. What we have today in many man-made religions, in many man-made gospel, is man trying to make his way up to God through a system of works, good works, penance, and all kinds of religiosity. The gospel is about the Son of God coming down to man's fallen condition, to man's lostness, to man's sinfulness, to man's wretchedness. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the Son of God. That is why in verse 9, if you look at verse 9 of our text, we didn't actually read it, but verse 9, it is cited as what? The gospel of his Son. It is the gospel of God's Son. In chapter 15 and verse 19, it is the gospel of Christ. Now in verses 3 and 4, we find at least three truths concerning the Son of God. Three simple truths suggested in verses 3 and 4 concerning the Son of God. We see, first of all, is real humanity. And this is expressed in the clause, who was descended from David according to the flesh. It's referring there to the incarnation. When he stepped into this world as a baby, became human, he grew as a man, he descended from the line of David. Of course, through his mother, he himself has no beginning, he's eternal God, but with respect to his humanity, being born through Mary, he was descended from David, the royal line of King David. And beloved, that Christ came into this world born of a woman and which makes him human like you and me is part of the qualification of his being our Redeemer. We see this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is what Paul says. He says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. God is all powerful. And God can do anything. But in his wisdom, my friends, in his sovereign plan and purpose, he so had it that because a man broke God's law, broke his law, therefore a man had to die for that broken law. In order to exact his justice, in order to mete out his judgment upon sin, upon the sinner, it had to be exacted in one other than the fallen son of Adam. It had to have been exacted in a man, but not just any man. He had to have been the God-man. And that was our Lord Jesus. It is precisely because a Savior was born to us, appearing in history, which makes the gospel good news of great joy. Remember what the angel said at his birth? To those shepherds, he says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a what? A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It's good news of great joy. Why? Because the eternal almighty God of heaven, the high majestic holy God of heaven, came down to where you and I are. It's not our trying to work our way up to him, trying to be good, trying to be wonderful people. No, we'll never be wonderful people outside of Jesus Christ. God in Christ came down to make us what? Good. And the only way he could have made us good, beloved, is this. He had to have paid the penalty for our sins. That's why he became a man, so that he could what? Shed his blood. An angel could not have done it. Christ had to become man. Why? So that as man, he might obey the law of God, which we had broken. And so, He would do on our behalf what we were not able to do for ourselves. This is why it is said in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, that he was born under the law to redeem those under the law. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, he became obedient even to the point of death. Jesus, we are saved by Jesus' obedience. And Jesus became a man so that, one, he could obey the law that we had broken, and then, two, die for that very law which we had broken. Then he had to become man, beloved, so that his blood might be shed in sacrificial substitutionary death for you and me. He had to become man so that as our high priest, he could identify and sympathize with our weaknesses. Let me tell you what would have happened had not Jesus come. And this is, you know, you go back to the Old Testament and you see when people, even being careful and sincere, did certain right things, if they slipped to the slightest degree, they would be what? Killed. The high priest, they had to put a bell around his waist on that great day of atonement, and a rope attached to him when he went in to make intercession for the people, when he went to offer up sacrifices for the people once per year. And the reason he had that bell, the reason he had that rope attached, was just in case he never made it out, they would drag him out. You had to be on your P's and Q's. Who remembers David, that sweet singer of Israel, that lover of God? The ark was being carried, and of course it wasn't being carried the right way, but David was sincere. He had every good intention, and in the process of it being transported, it almost fell. The ox rocked the cart. Uzzah put forth his hand, good intention. And what happened? God killed him. I look at our worship service this morning, and what a wonderful service. But here's the point. Listen this. As wonderful as our worship is, as good and as well-intentioned as our worship is, beloved, in the eyes of a holy, righteous God, outside of Jesus Christ, it's not good enough. And that is why 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us that we offer acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, had he not become man, he would not be in a position to sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, with our failings. Our worship, imperfect as they are, would have been rejected. But here's the point. As imperfect as your worship and mine is this morning, our great worship leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, because he became man, and incidentally, because he still is a man in heaven, a glorified man in heaven, a divine man in heaven, you and I, my friends, need not cower. We need not tremble. We need not wonder, did I do this particular ritual? Did I say my prayer last night? Did I do this? Did I say the Lord's Supper this morning? Did I do this? No. The work is done. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our high priest, we have a man in heaven, a God man, who is making intercession for us. Praise be to God. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. The humanity of Christ, then, is part of what constitutes the amazing preciousness of the gospel. So first of all, concerning the Son of God, we see first of all his humanity. Second truth we learn about the person of Christ is this: his divinity. His divinity. The fact that he is God. There in verse 4, he's identified. Notice how Paul identifies him in verse 4. He's identified as the Son of God. No, it's not that he is a Son of God, but rather that he is the Son of God. There are some today, Jehovah's Witnesses, who will say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. That's not right. First of all, it defies Greek grammar because Greek does not admit the indefinite article. To say that he's the Son of God does not mean that he's an emanation of God, that he derives from God. Rather, it means this, that he's the very essence of God. To say that he's the Son of God means that he's equal with God. To say that he's the Son of God means that he is eternal with God. We know this based on Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. A mere man could not have created the world. An angel could not have created the world. Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Some say gravity. That's just the scientific explanation. But behind gravity is a grand person. After making purification, he's not only our creator, you see, but listen, he's also a redeemer. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's why we don't need a priest today, you see. Because the work is finished. He sat down suggesting what? Finality. Completion of his work. But listen to his deity as set forth in this passage. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, by the way, the firstborn there must not be understood as your firstborn child. This is not the firstborn of primogeniture. This is the firstborn in terms of primacy, in terms of sovereignty. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, here's what God said to the angels. He says, let all God's angels worship him. He is God. John 5 verse 18. You remember that account when he declared that God was his father. The Jews well knew what he meant. The Jews well knew what he meant because this is the John 5 verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more, because not only was he breaking the law, the Sabbath, but was even calling God his own father. Here's what John says, making himself equal with God. We have, concerning the Son of God, his humanity. We have, concerning the Son of God, his divinity. But notice thirdly, we find concerning the Son of God, his capacity. That is to say, his function, his role, his function or role. Let's look at his capacity. Note, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have in this expression, beloved, a pregnant description of the Son of God. And if we take it apart, look first of all at the name Jesus. That was his personal name. It means what? Savior. Matthew 1 verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that as Jesus, he stands in relation to you and me who are saved as our Savior. That's his capacity. Then look at the next word, Christ. Incidentally, Christ is not his surname. talk about Jesus Christ, and we say Jesus is first name, Christ is second name. Actually, Christ is not a personal name. Christ is a title. And the name Christ, the word Christ means anointed one. Back in the Old Testament, related to this idea of being anointed with oil, was that of consecrating, was that of sanctifying something or someone for God's purpose. So for example, they would anoint the king, they would anoint the priest. Sometimes prophets were anointed, sometimes furniture was anointed, pots, pans were anointed, and the idea there is that they were sanctified, set apart for God's purpose. So we would say that as the anointed one, Jesus Christ stands in relation to us as our sanctifier. And then we have the words, our Lord. And these words underscore the truth that He is our what? Our sovereign. Our sovereign, it means that we live for Him as our master. In these words then, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, is set forth in His capacity as our Savior, as our sanctifier, and as our sovereign. And by the way, salvation means we take Him just as He is. We take Him in all His offices. We take Him as Jesus, our Savior. We take Him also as Lord. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. We accept Him as Jesus, and we accept Him as Lord, or we do not accept Him at all. So first of all, as far as the subject matter of the gospel is concerned, it is about the Son of God. The Son of God who is at once human and divine, standing in relation to us as our Savior, as our Sanctifier, and as our Sovereign. Subject matter number one concerning the gospel. The gospel is about the Son of God, but secondly, the gospel is about His resurrection. The gospel is about His resurrection. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You ask what's the significance of the resurrection. We meet today and we sing all these great hymns celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And what we want to understand, my friend, is this, that as in the case of His death, the resurrection first of all revealed the glory of God. The resurrection revealed the glory of God because we are told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 that Christ was raised from the dead, how? By the glory of the Father. Of course, you will ask the question, and reasonably so, what was this glory of the Father whereby Christ was raised from the dead? And in a word, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, this glory of the Father by which Christ was raised from the dead was His mighty power. In fact, Paul said he wanted to know that power operative in his own life, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. In other words, when Christ rose from the dead, it was dynamite, dunamis, that's a Greek word that's used. It was like dynamite pulling Him up from the deep recesses of the tomb. The glory, notice the glory of God, this glory of God the Father entailed His mighty power. This glory of God the Father was the display of what Ephesians 1:19-21 describes as follows. Listen to Ephesians 1:19-21. It is the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. A whole lot of power. You want to know something, my friends, of the magnitude of this power? We see a glimpse of it in Matthew 28. Because we are told there in Matthew 28, the morning the women went to the tomb. The Bible tells us in Matthew 28, 1 through 4, behold, there was what? A great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. That's a picture of what? Triumph. Rolled away that boulder and sat upon it. But notice what else happened, signifying the tremendous power, the glory of God by which Jesus was raised from the dead. The Bible says, verse 3, his appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. And they couldn't stand it. It was too awful. It was both awful and awesome. Not only did the resurrection of Christ reveal the glory of God, but second, the resurrection of Christ marked the reception of glory from the Father. The resurrection of Christ not only revealed the glory of God, but it marked his reception of glory from the Father. As 1 Peter 1:21 says, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Well, what does this glory look like? What did this glory look like? What was the nature of this glory? Philippians chapter 2, 8 through 11. And here we're going to have to close because of time, in the interest of time. But Philippians chapter 2, 8 through 11 tells us that in consequence of his becoming obedient unto death, even the death on a cross, here's what the Word of God says. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glory he received, beloved, was this: his enthronement and his formal designation as Lord. As Lord. As Lord. The resurrection is important, and we could go on this morning. We're going to have to stop here, but let me just say, if there's nothing else to be said, that the resurrection of Christ is proof positive that there's coming a day of judgment. Acts 17:31, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Oh, my friends, what the Word of God is saying here is this: the very fact that Jesus rose from the dead is a token, is a powerful token, symbolizing the fact that there is coming a day of judgment when the Prince of Life will judge the living and the dead. And let me say this, it matters not who you are. Every single one of us, one of these days, is going to stand before the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We're going to have to give an account. And the question then is, are we in him or outside of him? Do you know him as your Savior and Lord? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The songwriter asks, and I ask you, do you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Of all that we have said this morning, everything we have said this morning would lead us to this particular conclusion, this one conclusion. There's no reason really why you should not be saved. And for those of us who are saved, may our hearts be refreshed, may our hearts be challenged to love him, to revere him, to serve him with all our might, with all the energy, with all the breath he gives us, until he comes or until he takes us out of this world. May God bless these words to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.